Ephesians 1:15-23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have this great truth. We pray now, as Logan comes forward to bring the truth to us, that you would guard us, guard his heart. Lord, I pray that he would preach the truth and that it would pierce our hearts, that we would be transformed by the word of God, leaving here different than we came. Lord, please conform us to the image of your son Jesus, changing us and transforming us into his likeness. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.
Well, good morning, church. Good morning. It is good to be back with you again. Today we are beginning a new section in this first chapter of Ephesians. We have finished the great section of praise in which Paul has been giving praise to God for all of these spiritual blessings that have been poured out upon us in Christ. And now we are moving to a section of prayer in which Paul is going to let the Ephesians in on his own personal prayer life and his particular petition for them. I don't know what your prayer life looks like, or with what regularity you give yourself to praying, but I am always struck by the fact that as you work through the Gospels, you see prayer to be an absolute priority for the person of Christ. It is also telling me to me that his disciples, though they walked with him for years, though they heard him preach with power and authority, though they saw him cast out demons and work many miracles, when they came to him to ask him to teach them something in particular, the only time that they did that, they didn't ask him to teach them how to perform miracles. They didn't ask him to teach them how to cast out demons or how to preach with authority. No, when they came to him, they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Without question, prayer is a vital part of the Christian life. Is a vital part of what it means to follow Christ. And we're going to see that exemplified in the life of Paul today. In this section that we are beginning, Paul is going to let the Ephesian believers in on how he has been praying for them and what he has been praying for them. He does this both to encourage them and to instruct them. Today we're not going to actually get into the petition itself, Paul's actual prayer request for them. That begins in verse 17. We'll look at that in the coming weeks. No, today we're just going to look at these first two verses in which we get a little window into Paul's prayer life. And what we're going to see today is we're going to see three aspects of Paul's praying for believers that is instructive for us. We are told by Paul over and over in the New Testament that we are to imitate him, that we are to follow his example as he follows the example of Christ. And I think prayer is one of the primary areas in which we should do that. Outside of Christ himself, I do not think we have a better example of a life given to prayer than that of the Apostle Paul. And my hope is today that not only will you see his example, but that we would be stirred ourselves to the discipline and to the privilege that is prayer. And specifically, praying for one another. When we are praying for one another, when we are interceding on one another's behalf, we are engaging in the same work that Christ engages in for us. The one who always lives to intercede for us. Prayer is a privilege, believer. It is a privilege that was won for us at Calvary. The throne room of heaven has been opened to you because of what Christ has done on your behalf. And we must avail ourselves of this great privilege that is prayer. So let's look at this. Three aspects of Paul's praying for believers that is instructive for us. First, let's look at the basis of Paul's praying. Look at verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Notice Paul's opening words here when he says, for this reason. This is a connecting or a transition phrase, if you will, from the previous section to this section. Paul is pointing us back to everything that we just passed through, everything we've been going over the past few weeks in verses 3 through 14, that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing, that we have been elected, that we have been predestined for adoption, that we have been redeemed, that we have been given insight into the mystery of His will, that we have obtained an inheritance, that we have been sealed by the Spirit until the day of redemption. All of it is motivating Paul's prayer for the believers in Ephesus and the surrounding regions because he knows it applies to them. He knows that the blessings that he has been speaking of has been poured out upon them. How does he know that? Look at what he says. Because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. Paul gives two reasons, two evidences for why he knows the spiritual blessings in verses 3 through 14 apply to them. Because of their faith in the Lord Jesus and because of their love toward all the saints. Now, just as a side note here, this is a footnote. It is at this point that many liberal scholars and those trying to fault find with the Bible will often claim that this line proves that this was not in fact written by Paul. Because Paul founded the Ephesian church, right? And he spent nearly 3 years laboring among them. It would not make sense for him to just merely say that he heard about their faith when he has seen it. He's been there. Why would he just reference something that he's heard when he's seen it? Well, I think those who make that argument overlook one pretty significant detail. It is estimated that the church in Ephesus is about 8 years old at this point, at the point in which Paul is writing them from a Roman prison. That means roughly 5 years has passed since Paul had been among the Ephesians. It's not as if this was just a couple of months ago. Do you know how much can change in 5 years? That got me to thinking about the terms of our own church. I've been here now for nearly 6 years. And I went through the directory just to see all of the faces that have shown up here since I got here. And I didn't do the math or anything, but I can roughly estimate that at least about 60% of our membership, somewhere in that range, has come here in the last 5.5 years. And that does not even include all of the people in this room who are not members or are in the process of seeking membership. That number would go way up. Now, if that kind of change can happen in a church that has been in existence for 25 years, how much more for a church that had only existed for 3 years when Paul left? The reality is, Paul had been hearing reports of their thriving faith and of the church that he left 5 years ago, and he writes them in response to what he had heard. And he commends them because he has heard about their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints. This church has been flourishing since Paul left. But those two evidences are how Paul knows that this church has been flourishing. He knows that the blessings of verses 3 through 14 applies to them because these are the evidences of true believers. When Paul says that he has heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus, he's not merely saying that he's heard that they have confessed Christ. He's not merely saying that he got word that they are identifying themselves as Christians and showing up to church on Sunday. No. When he says this, he is talking about an active faith. He is talking about a faith that has affected the way that they live their lives. He has heard about the way their trust in Christ has had an impact on their conduct. And it has demonstrated the legitimacy of their faith in Christ. For that is the reality. Those who have been called into Christ will walk in a manner that is worthy of Christ. You are not a Christian just because you identify as one. We are a culture obsessed with this. We are obsessed with what we identify as. People love to tell you what they are. Oh, I'm an introvert. No, I'm an extrovert. Oh, I'm a Chiefs fan. I'm a Cowboys fan. I'm a hipster. I'm a coffee connoisseur. I'm a history buff. I mean, the list goes on and on. Everyone's unique. Everyone has their unique identifiers, and we throw Christian in there with it. No, if you think you are a Christian because you have added that to your list of identifiers, you are wrong. A Christian is not a Christian because they claim to be one. A Christian is someone who has been born again by the Spirit of the living God. And they have a faith that is observable. They have a faith that has transformed them. They have a faith that is lived out. They have a faith that one could hear about from a Roman prison hundreds of miles away. And one of the chief ways that that faith is demonstrated is in a love for all the saints. A love for those who have also been bought by the blood of Christ. Because you are now brothers and sisters. You are kin because of the blood of Christ. They are your family. Look around, church. You are with family right now. And this is the overwhelming refrain of the New Testament. The chief demonstration of one's faith in Christ is seen in their love for the saints. This is exactly what Jesus told us immediately after he inaugurated the Lord's Supper in the new covenant. Listen to what he says to his disciples. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." That is the chief commandment of Christ. It is not only the chief evidence of your salvation, but it is also the chief commandment that we have received from our Lord. So when you hear people say something to the effect of, "Oh, I love Jesus, I just can't stand the church," you know instantly that that person is talking about a different Jesus. A Jesus of their own imagination. Because the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of history, said that if you are his disciples, you will love the church. Listen to what the Apostle John said about this. 1 John 4:20. It says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother." That's the reality. That is the reality. Now you may be thinking to yourself, why? Why is that the case? Why is love for God and love for his people so intimately tied together? Well, apart from the fact that it was the chief command of Christ at the inauguration of the new covenant, setting that small detail aside, Scripture makes it clear that Christ so identifies with His people, and His people are so identified with Him, that the way in which you treat the church is the way in which you are treating Him. We see this play out in Scripture in a couple of places. I think Paul knew this better than anyone. He learned about this firsthand. When the risen Christ met Saul on the Damascus Road and appeared to him in all His glory, blinding Paul and bringing him to his knees, what did he say? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people?" No, that's not what he said. He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" To persecute those who belong to Christ is to persecute Christ Himself. Perhaps the most striking example of this comes from Matthew 25. Listen to Jesus' words. Jesus said this, "Say, when the Son of Man comes in glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats He will place on the left. Then the King will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And then the King will answer them and say, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.'" Christ so identifies with His people that the way you treat them is the way you treat Him. This is why it is the Christian's duty, it is the Christian's privilege, it is the Christian's glory to love all the saints. Because in so doing, you are loving Christ. Now that doesn't mean that you love everything that the people of God do, or that you love all of their individual personalities. The reality is there are people in the body of Christ who are going to disagree. There are people in the body of Christ whose personalities don't really mesh well. People will get on each other's nerves. That's life. But the reality is, for the Christian, what makes you otherworldly is that your love is not based upon those things. You love them in spite of those things. You love them because they are a blood-bought sister or brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. And despite their proclivities for one thing or another, you love them. You love them with the same sacrificial love that Christ has loved you. The world doesn't do that. Christians do that. That's what true believers do for one another. And that's what's going on in the church of Ephesus. And Paul is hearing about it. He is hearing reports of their faithfulness to Christ and their love for one another. And it serves to show him that they are genuine, that a work of grace really has taken place among them or continued to take place among them. And because of that, Paul knows that everything in verses 3 through 14, all of those spiritual blessings are theirs in Christ. God has lavished His grace upon this church. They are truly Christian. And that serves as the basis for why Paul prays for them, for his intercession for the saints. So that's the basis. Now let's look at the manner of Paul's praying. Look back at the text. Paul says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." In Paul's ongoing prayer for this church, he is first and foremost giving thanks for them. Paul's praying is always in a manner of thanksgiving. He's not thanking the Ephesians for anything that they have done for him. No, he is thanking God for them. Paul is simply grateful to God for his fellow believers, because their existence, your existence as a believer, is a gift from God. They have been born from above by the power of God, and Paul cannot but thank God for them and what he has done in their lives. You know, I have to be honest. I think that because we have been so blessed in our American experience, and I think because even in this room, we are surrounded by hundreds of fellow believers, that we often lose sight of what a supernatural gift each and every believer is to the body of Christ. Every person in here who is truly in Christ is sitting here today because of the power of God in their life to bring them to repentance and faith in Christ. And while Jesus tells us in Luke 15 that all of heaven rejoices at the repentance of just one sinner, I think often if we are not careful, we can sometimes get to the place where we just yawn at that reality. Brothers and sisters, we cannot allow our hearts to grow so cold that they could be completely out of tune with the joy of heaven, with the gravity of what God is doing. The building of the church through the expansion of the gospel is the mission of God. And not only should we be grateful that we as individuals have been brought in, but we should be grateful for every believer who has been brought in by God's grace. And one of the primary ways to mitigate that coldness in your heart is to keep perspective on how significant fellow believers truly are, and to live in thanksgiving for them. Not only are their lives a work of grace, but their lives are a gift of grace to the body of Christ. This is, I think, often easier to see in other nations. In persecuted nations or like a Muslim nation, in some of the places where our very own missionaries are laboring right now, there is only one believer in a village or in a society. They are the only ones who see the glory of Christ. They have risked everything to follow Him. And every person they are surrounded by despises them for following Christ. Can you imagine how grateful that person would be if God just saved one more? Just one more. Just one more in person had an encounter with the grace of God in Christ. Not only would that person see the same power of God in them that they experience and have an affirmation of their own encounter with grace, but now they would have a brother or sister in the faith to run this race with. How thankful to God would that believer be for another fellow believer? Brothers and sisters, just because we are saturated with it here doesn't mean we should be any less thankful. No, on the contrary, we should actually be more thankful. We should give God thanks for what He is doing. Thanksgiving ought to be a regular part of our prayer lives. Sadly, I honestly think that if we are not careful, thanksgiving could be one of the most missing elements in our prayer time. We are so anxious to run into prayer and to make our requests known to God, to ask for whatever the needs are in our life, that we often do not stop to worship and to give thanks. Yet Scripture constantly admonishes us to live in a spirit of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving ought to saturate our prayers. And not just thanksgiving for other believers as we are talking about here, but thanksgiving broadly. Thanksgiving for everything. Why? Because thanksgiving is a proper recognition of our place in this world. Thanksgiving recognizes our dependence upon God. It recognizes that every good and perfect gift has come down from Him. Thanksgiving recognizes that we are creatures and He is the Creator. He is the great provider. This is why every time we sit down to eat, we are to give thanks. It is the fool who says, I worked for this food. I prepared this food. Why would I give thanks? You give thanks because it is God who created that food. It is God who gave you that food. It is God who gave you life. It is God who gave you health. It is God who gave you the strength to work for that food. Everything you have is from God. An unthankful heart is an ungodly heart. This is why it's included in Romans chapter 1 when talking about the utter sinfulness of man against God, whom God's wrath is revealed against. Listen to what it says. Romans 1:20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Brothers and sisters, thanksgiving is to be a regular part of our lives. Being thankful to God for one another recognizes his grace in this place. Recognizes that all of those blessings in the previous section that have been poured out upon us are ours in Christ. Not because of our merit, but because of his merit. Christianity is not an individual religion. Christianity is a corporate religion. God is building his church and we are running this race together. Let's tune our hearts to the joy of heaven by giving thanks for our fellow believers. When we pray for each other, that is the manner in which we are to always pray. When we are interceding on one another's behalf, we ought to begin with thanksgiving for each other. That is the manner in which Paul is praying for the church of Ephesus. He is grateful to God for them, and he wants them to know it. And we've seen here the basis of Paul's praying and the manner of his praying. Now let's look, lastly, at the habit of Paul's praying. Look back at the text. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. It is here that Paul now lets us in on the habits of his own prayer life. As I said in my introduction, I firmly believe that outside of the person of Christ himself, we have no better example of a life given to prayer than that of the Apostle Paul. Think about this. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and in all honesty, Paul is able to tell these believers that he does not cease to give thanks for them, remembering them in his prayers. What is staggering about this is that this was typical for Paul. This was not out of the ordinary. This was not just a special season of devotion to pray for the Ephesians. This is how Paul lived and how he prayed regularly. Listen to what he said to some of the other churches in some of his other letters to the Church of Rome. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers. To the Church of Philippi, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making prayer with joy. Colossians 1:9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. 1 Thessalonians 1:2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. But it wasn't just churches. It was also individuals. Philemon 1:4. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:3. I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Paul was a man of prayer. Period. We don't know how much Paul prayed, obviously, but we do know that it was just a natural and regular part of his life. That's evident through all of his writings. Now, when Paul says that he is praying for them without ceasing, we shouldn't think of the absurdity that all he ever does is pray and he does nothing else. That's not what he means at all. This is a figure of speech, meaning that praying for the Ephesians was an ongoing, regular part of his prayer life. And his prayer life had an unbroken regularity to it. He prayed every day. He was faithful to pray. So when we come like a passage to a passage like 1 Thessalonians 5:17, where Paul commands us to pray without ceasing, we know that he's not commanding us to do anything that he's not doing himself. That's what he is doing, and that's what we should be practicing. So Paul is an example for us here. And the fact is, we are to follow suit. We are to have a prayer life that has an ongoing, unbroken regularity to it. In fact, when Paul commanded us to pray without ceasing, listen to the full context of the passage. He says this in 1 Thessalonians 5, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." It's the will of God for you to pray like this, to pray like Paul. The fact is, our prayer lives often, not always, but often, are a direct barometer of our faith and spiritual maturity. A prayerless Christian is a faithless Christian. And you may be thinking, whoa, Logan, that sounds a little harsh. How can you make that judgment? I can make that judgment because that's exactly what Christ said. In the book of Luke, chapter 18, verse 1, Jesus tells us a parable, the parable of the persistent widow. I'm not going to go through the whole parable right now, but Luke tells us the point of the parable from the very beginning. Before Jesus even begins, Luke said this. He said, "And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart." And then Jesus tells the parable of this persistent widow in order to instruct us in the need for persistence in prayer. But then listen to how Jesus ends his parable. He said this. He said, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" When Christ returns, will he find faith? Faith. I thought this was a parable about prayer. It is. It is. The reality is, prayer is the heartbeat of faith. No prayer, no faith. Brothers and sisters, it is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus to give yourself to prayer. To give yourself to ceaseless prayer. Prayer that has an unbroken regularity to it. And like Paul, a huge part of that regularity ought to be praying for our fellow believers. Now, that is not to say that this is easy. It is not. Not at all. Prayer is hard. There are times when our hearts are warm and prayer just comes and pours out. Praise God for that. But more often than not, we have to fight. We have to fight against our own flesh. We have to fight against our own tendency to be distracted in order to give ourselves to prayer. But we must fight. We must press on. Listen to what Spurgeon said on this. If you haven't noticed, I love to quote Spurgeon. "If your heart be cold in prayer, do not restrain prayer until your heart warms, but pray your soul unto heat by the help of the ever-blessed Spirit who helps in our infirmities. If the iron be hot, then hammer it. If it be cold, hammer it till you heat it. Never cease in prayer for any sort of reason or argument." And that's just it. We have to fight for a vital prayer life. It doesn't come easy, and we shouldn't expect it to. This is spiritual warfare that we are engaging in. And we are to engage the battle, not only for ourselves, but for one another. We are fighting together. We are fighting for each other. That's exactly what Paul is doing for the Ephesians when he is praying for them ceaselessly. And that's exactly what he's going to command us to do when we get to Ephesians chapter 6 in that great, passage about the believer's warfare. In fact, turn over there, just a few pages. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Look at verse 12, Ephesians 6, 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the causing powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And following that right there, Paul is going into that great section about putting on the full armor of God to engage the battle. But look at how he ends it. Look at the end. Verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. That's what we are to do. That is spiritual warfare. That is engaging the battle. We are to pray for the saints with perseverance. We are to fight for it. We are to follow in Paul's example in the way in which he is praying for the Ephesians. Paul's habit of prayer was ceaseless. Brothers and sisters, prayer is vital. It is to be an ongoing, regular part of our daily lives. Set aside time to give yourself to God in prayer, to fight for your brothers and sisters in Christ in prayer. If you are too busy for prayer, you are too busy. You need to cut something out of your life, if that is the case. Martin Luther used to say that on his busiest days, he would set aside more time for prayer because he knew how vital it was. Not only for our own spiritual well-being, but also on behalf of one another. Look around you. The grace of God has been poured out in this place. We are rich in God's kindness. He has surrounded us with fellow believers who are evidences of His power in this very place. We should be giving thanks for them regularly. We should be interceding for them regularly. We should be praying for them regularly. Love the church, through prayer. I tell you, one of the most encouraging things that I experience on a regular basis is when I get a text message or an email from somebody in this church that just says, I'm praying for you. Just want you to know I'm praying for you. Just out of the blue. Now, I'm obviously spoiled just because of the nature of the position I'm in. But brothers and sisters, we ought to all be doing that for one another. You ought to be texting one another, emailing one another, I'm praying for you. Encourage one another by letting them know that you are bringing them before the throne of God. I would encourage you, I'd throw a little challenge out there. Go through the directory. Pick out a handful of individuals or a handful of families, perhaps, maybe especially some that you don't know or haven't met, and give yourself to praying for them regularly. Perhaps even send them an email and just say, I want you to know I'm praying for you. Not so you can hear thanks back, but so that you can encourage them, that they may press on knowing somebody in our church is bringing me before the throne of God. Somebody is taking up my case. Somebody is interceding for me. They will find great comfort in that. We ought to be engaging the battle on that front. And that's what Paul is doing here when he tells the Ephesians about how much he is praying for them. He's not boasting. He's not looking for thanks. He is trying to encourage them in what he is doing in his own prayers. Many of these people he's never even met. And yet he says, I never cease to give thanks for you. What an encouragement. May FCC go and do likewise. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege we have. Sometimes I think we forget, Lord, that we are coming before the throne of grace. That we are coming before our Father, who is the Almighty. That the throne has been opened to us, and we may approach you with confidence because of what Christ has done. God, I pray for this church. I thank you for this church. I thank you for the gifts of grace that are seated before me today. So many people here have been called out of darkness and into light. So many people here are evidence of your grace, of your building the church. God, we are grateful. I pray that this church would be a praying church. Lord, stir us to pray for one another. Bring each other to our memories so that we may pray for one another. Lord, I ask that you would have a culture shift in this church today. Father, that we would leave here seeking you for how we may pray for one another, that we may engage the battle on each other's behalf so that we may persevere until that great day when we see you face to face. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.